Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5. We have been looking at one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. We have been considering things that many find hard to understand and difficult to receive, because the Apostle Paul has taught us that sin and death came into the world through the transgression of one man, Adam. And yet we considered the wondrousness of the grace of God in arranging things as they were, so that Adam's transgression becomes imputed to the whole human race immediately. There is that also which is mediate. Adam's nature is transferred to the whole human race. All are born from Adam, born in sin. All are sinners. But death came because of the transgression of the one man, Adam, as the apostle teaches clearly. In the wondrousness of God's grace, that was purposed so that righteousness and life would also come through the obedience of one man, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who by the grace of God are brought into union with Him receive through God's grace, through faith, a divine gift, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. Well, we've considered these important and essential things from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And we want this morning to look at the last two verses. I'll read beginning at verse 12, but our text is found in the last two verses. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And our verses for this morning: "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, if sin, bringing in its wake destruction and death, is like a mighty river beginning at its head waters and ever widening in its effect, Grace is like an ocean that covers everything with its engulfing waters. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a blessed thing God has given us to consider and understand about His grace. Grace far more than simply reverses the effects of sin and death. Grace provides an abundance of life supplied by the gift of God alone, and that through the righteousness of His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, the kind of life He came to give is what kind of life? I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, we have a wondrous, overflowing grace that's given us in Christ. We have life in Christ who are in Him that far surpasses the sin and death that came through Adam. Grace, as the hymn writer put it, exceeds our sin and our guilt. Sin and guilt is ours. Grace is God's alone, His alone to bestow. And as John Newton wrote, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. What a wondrous perception of soul and spirit takes place in the hour of genuine conversion and salvation, when Christ is beheld, when as a smitten, guilty sinner, we look upon the Son of God and realize that through Him and by His cross, God has given us wondrous forgiveness for sin. Then we begin to understand some of the other glorious blessings that proceed forth from God's mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how abundant it becomes. And we should therein grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord, should we not? And ever increase in that, not that it would be diminished. It would only be diminished in those who really have never laid hold of it, have never beheld the wondrousness of that grace and that mercy that God gives in Christ. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. By grace, through grace, God bestows His greatest gift. By grace, through faith, God brings us out of the realm of sin and death and into the glorious realm of righteousness and life. We have been put into a different realm in Christ. That's a glorious thing. More blessed still. Sin and guilt was ours. But the righteousness that becomes ours through faith in Christ alone is the righteousness of God. In our present verses, the apostle begins, he brings to us a glorious conclusion of all that has been written concerning our participation in the one sin of Adam, and then the much more of God's wondrous grace through our participation in the obedience of one, Jesus Christ. Sin began its despotic rule and brought its dark victory through one transgression, the one transgression of the one man, our first father, Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, it began its rule. Sin began its reign. Death is always its end. That realm came through the transgression of Adam and our participation therein, he being our head and representative by nature. But through the obedience of Christ, through the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, is far more abundance of life by grace than was death by sin. Through the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the wondrousness of being brought into a righteousness acceptable to God and a life that is full quantitatively as well as qualitatively, the life of God, the life of Christ in the believer, which is a glorious reality. Far more abundant than the sin and death that came through Adam. All is by grace. All is worked out by a purpose that was purposed of God in eternity. All to bring us from the headship of Adam unto the headship of Jesus Christ. This is the blessing. Blessing far beyond our present capacity to fully see. But the more we see of it, the more we want to see. The more we want to comprehend it, the more it opens up to our souls, less becomes the distractions of the world. It takes the heart away that does not see, nor behold, nor comprehend the blessedness of this righteousness and life in Christ, and the overflowing of all the grace and work of God's Holy Spirit through Him to those whom God brings into the wondrousness of genuine faith in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will it be when the grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life is fully realized, when death is no more and all sorrow and sighing flee away? We're born unto trouble in this world. And the saints have a special form of troubles and difficulties, intermingled with the joy that is wondrous, so that we may be sorrowful but always rejoicing, as the Apostle Paul says. But the saints can look forward to the wondrousness of all sorrow being over, all pain being past, all contentions with the world through, death itself forever put in the past. Isn't that a wondrous thing? And it's God's grace that shall do this through Christ. It's not that we shall have the capacity to attain thereto. It is as Jude wrote in verse 24 of his epistle, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." We have joy now. The believer lives in joy now. The believer lives in a joy that's supernatural, that transcends this world. It's part of the work of God's Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit that comes to the believer. Love, joy, peace, etc. And yet there will come a joy unmingled with sorrow for those who are in Christ. What a wondrous thing. And we shall glorify God age to age to come without end. May God be pleased to instill in our hearts the wondrous overflowing bounty of His grace as we look into these concluding verses, so rich with meaning, so glorious in the assured victory that is ours and ours only by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as we look herein, we find the teaching that sin is so strong that it took despotic power over the whole human race. So the apostle writes in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And he writes in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, sin took despotic power over the human race. Sin abounds. Sin rules with subtle power, and it always kills its subjects. Through one man and one man's offense, sin extended its realm universally. The offense involving the believing of the liar to the unbelieving of the Word of God. The choosing of self-will above the will of God. The transgression of the one man of a positive divine command is the root and the cause of all sin that would follow to the end of the world. Every transgression takes its root from that first one. Like a toxic plant, it would follow from then, it would go out and spread in all directions. Like a diseased tree, every branch would be contaminated by its baneful effects. Not one member of Adam's fallen race, not one member would escape either its spread or its deadly effects. None righteous. No, not one. Even the world uses man, singular, to speak of mankind in totality, does he not? Man. So it is God who made man corporate. And God also uses the singular to speak of all. And what he does and says of man. He said of man before the great deluge, he said of man that which applies to man at all times in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was speaking of the whole human race. He was speaking of every son and daughter of Adam. Man. So you find singular thoughts given throughout Scripture. The whole human race sprang from the one man, Adam. Not only in its physical aspect, but in its spiritual and moral aspect. So that where there is no restraint, there is no exception to the increase of rebellion and evil. If God did not put in human society restraints, beginning even in the discipline that takes place in the home, if those restraints are removed, what happens? The child always brings its parents to shame. Remove government control. We like to criticize it, and sometimes it sure does seem like it's worth criticizing, but that's another point. Yet without it and without law, even on a human scale, what would happen to society? It would be nothing but chaotic misery, death. You'd be afraid to go out of your house. Yay! Unregenerate, you'd be willing to kill your neighbor. So in Ecclesiastes 8:11, Solomon writes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart, not hearts, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see, there's a corporateness, all springing forth from Adam. So easily did the apostle prove the universality of sin. Sin which abounds through the whole human race, beginning with the one man, spreading like an uncontrolled disease that makes its way to every human being, excepting one, of course, who did not have Adam's transgression. So, rightly does Paul speak of sin, the sin of the whole human race in Adam, as abounding, multiplying with ever increasing manifestation throughout the human race. Sin has dominion over man. As the apostle writes in verse 21, sin hath reigned. And its reward for its subjects is ever the same. It lies, it deceives, because it promotes joys from carnal pleasures, but it always ends in misery. Strifes, contentions, quarrels. It promises freedom while bringing its subjects into bondage. Sin reigns. Fears, hatreds, broken relationships, disease, losses, the terrors of the prospect of death. And always without exception, it gives its final reward to all who serve it. The wages of sin is death. The law of God, as revealed at Sinai, entered the world. It entered the world with a gracious design. It entered the world with a wondrous design. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It may not at first appear gracious. It may surely seem, well, it's nothing but a disturber of peace. It is a condemnation preacher. It preaches condemnation and wrath. It declares that its offenders are guilty and can do nothing to escape its just sentence, does it not? It declares that its offenders are sinners, transgressors against the living God, and shows sin to be so serious as to merit nothing but death and eternal punishment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And yet we know that the law does nothing and can do nothing to change the awful condition or end that was created by Adam's offense, but that it actually makes the offense worse. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law did not bring sin. The law did not cause sin. But it came into a situation where sin was already holding sway over the human race. It came into a position where sin was already a king over men. Ruling tyrannically, reigning. The law entered that the offense might abound. Its office then is to discover sin. Its office is to show its evil, to reveal the depraved state of human nature. And when directed by the Holy Spirit, and that's that for which we should pray, when directed by the Holy Spirit, it becomes a probe. It becomes a light exposing the darkness of the human heart. As Proverbs 6:23 declares, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light." It probes. And when by the work of God's Holy Spirit, it enters into one's inner being, it exposes darkness and filth. The law shows the vast extent of sin. It aggravates its condition, causing it to stand out the more, and revealing its multiplied abundance in a world of lost sinners. But the gracious purpose of God, the gracious purpose of the law, is that it reveals the condition that only God and not the sinner can remedy. The law says, "Thou hast sinned," but it cannot change that condition. The law declares, "Thou art guilty," but it offers of itself no remedy. So, why was the law given? The Apostle Paul answered that question, didn't he? He answered that in the Galatian epistle. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Might do good just to take a look at it. It's not that far away. What purpose? The law. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What purpose? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law, as another observed, turned men into their own Adam, in that they became transgressors of known law. You see, sin is a general term, bespeaking the guilt of man. Transgression is a specific term biblically. Transgression involves sinning against a known or revealed or positive command. So when the law was given, it showed the whole human race to be transgressors. It showed, in a sense, that men were turned into their own Adam. And only God can deliver and save sinners. But of course, men must know they are sinners before they ever know their one true need. Whether God makes use of the law as given through Moses or the law in the consciences of men, men must come through the work of the Holy Spirit to know themselves sinners. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would see God's work in bringing men to that reality? I always think of an old evangelist named Rolf Barnard. Rolf Barnard went all over the place when there were very few preaching the wonders of God's sovereign grace. Into Arminian churches, they would actually invite him in. And he would come and preach the truth of God's grace in a wondrous way. And he would preach the gospel clearly, forcefully, sometimes very loudly, if you ever heard him or heard him. Rolf Barnard said he went up and down this country trying to find a sinner, looking for sinners, because the only person the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses is who? The sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Men must be brought under such a conviction that they are guilty, and they know it, if the remedy is going to be known. They must know the disease, or they're not going to seek the physician. or they must know they're sick. But I'm glad the Apostle Paul didn't stop at this revelation of the transgression of Adam in its spread through the human race in its multiplicity of acts. Impossible to count and calculate to the end, revealed through God giving His law. The apostle didn't stop there. But he goes on to that which is blessed. It is grace. It is blessed grace. It is grace alone. It is all-powerful grace that overwhelms sin and reigns in the bringing of eternal life. Again, verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what's a wondrous thing? Where did sin have its highest manifestation? Where do you think sin showed itself in its highest form? Would you agree? Calvary? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? The highest manifestation of sin in the crucifixion of the Holy One, the Son of God. It is at that place of sin's highest manifestation that grace conquers it right there. Isn't that a wondrous thing? When it is most highly manifested right in that place, it is conquered. The one hated most by the darkness, the sin-darkened heart of man, set at enmity against the light that exposed it most strongly, carried out the height of its evil by taking the Holy Son of God and nailing Him to a cross, as the primitive church prayed in Acts 4. By wicked hands, He was taken and crucified. It was our sinful humanity that nailed Him to the cross. But it was for our sins that the Father nailed Him to the cross. You know, there's this wondrous thing in Scripture of a truth. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It wasn't simply the Roman soldiers of the execution party that put the nails through the hands and the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Father who put Him there. It was God the Father who put Him on the cross. As Isaiah 53:10 declares, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." And the greatness of the price paid to deliver us from sin proved the awful nature of the abounding sin that brought us captive to it. And all at the same time, divine wisdom conquered sin itself and took power over it in the person of our blessed Lord. I'm having a hard time holding myself back. This is glorious This is God's truth. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin had no hold on Christ, but rather he took hold of it and he conquered it. And he robbed it of its awful and final reward, rising again from the dead, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That Christ was raised from the dead declares emphatically he had no sin of his own, because the only reason under God's universe that death came into the world was due to one thing. What was that? Sin. Sin and death. Sin and death, thus considered by the apostle in our chapters as a realm that came into the human race. He who had no sin personally conquered sin. It was a moral impossibility under the just judgment of the living God that he remained dead. He had no sin of his own. But he conquered it. He defeated it. He is the victor over it. What a wondrous thing. The reign of righteousness coming by our Lord Jesus Christ is established upon the total victory over sin, hell, and the grave. That's why in His obedience, those whom God calls by the gospel and are brought into a living union with Jesus Christ have the prospect of eternal life, have the wondrousness of that life now, have actually the same right as the Apostle Paul to taunt death. Did he do that? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Abounding grace. Superabounding grace reigns through righteousness. Such a righteousness that is eternally established, so that its end is not death but life. Life. Eternal life. What a wondrous gift. Christ and Christ alone brings us into the realm of life. Christ and Christ alone conquers death by His own righteousness. He then must be your life. If eternal life is yours. He gave Himself to us because He gave Himself for us. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ, ours. As Paul has taught so clearly in these chapters, only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. To all who by grace are called by the gospel, they are then denominated in this epistle the called of Jesus Christ. And when you hear that gospel in truth And when you hear the glorious good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and by faith alone you surrender yourself to Him, all that He is and all that He does becomes yours. Isn't that wondrous? He gives Himself not only for us. He gives Himself to us. He is ours. I am my beloved's, but what else? And my beloved is mine. All through God's grace, all through a wondrous grace that makes the Lord Jesus Christ our righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, etc. And all to the glory of God. The righteousness by which grace reigns takes power over sin and supplies the life of Christ to you. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to your account. Total, complete forgiveness of sin. The biggest sin to the least of sin is the negative side of your glorious salvation. All our sins He died for. Not part of the sins, not only the transgression of Adam, but all of the transgressions of those whom God gave to Him to redeem. From the biggest to the smallest, to the thing that causes us the most trouble, because we've but to think back and there's not a single one of us that don't have skeletons in our closet. Not a one. And yet the Lord redeemed us from that transgression that plagues us the most. Even David had to say, "Remember not against me the sins of my youth." He, thinking back, remembered sins committed in youth. And yet God does say their sins and their iniquities, what? I will remember no more. The negative side, if you please, of your glorious salvation. Righteousness. The positive side of your salvation. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, accounted yours by faith alone, comes only through Him. Comes only because of His obedience and righteousness. Comes only in relationship to Him who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Isn't that a glorious gospel that God has given to us? Who but God? Who but God could devise such a salvation? Who else could conquer sin in such a way? What grace lay behind it all? We were God's enemies and would have remained forever so had not He taken full initiative, devised the plan of salvation in infinite wisdom, and sent His Son to save us. As John the Apostle writes in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies His justice, the propitiation for our sins." God did that. Christ didn't die on the cross so that God could love us. He died there because God did love us. He was sent out of that wondrous divine love. And all that God gave to him to redeem, he redeems. All tied up with him. And God sends forth his gospel and his Holy Spirit and calls those redeemed ones to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, conquered sin, hell, and the grave for us. Not by almighty power to crush it, like some mighty steamroller, but by yielding himself in human weakness to the very powers of darkness, submitting to the death of the cross, taking death in all of its meaning for us, and therein destroying the works of the devil. In perfect obedience, in perfect submission to his Father. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It is God alone. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone who brings us out of the realm of sin and death and brings us into the reign of grace. R-E-I-G-N. Putting us into his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he did all this when we were his friends? No. When we were his enemies. If Paul writes in this same chapter, verses 10 and 11, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment. We are brought into a wondrous union of life with Christ. Sin ends in death and eternal destruction. Righteousness ends in life, eternal life. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ, no one else, who can give you life. In Adam, in what you brought into this world by nature alone, you were born in sin, under sin, and its reward is only death. That is its reward. You weren't born in Christ. You were born in Adam. And it is Christ who must deliver you from yourself. It is he alone who can bring you to God. It is in him alone that you shall stand in the day of coming judgment and wrath. And it has nothing to do with your works. You could work beginning today and have one goal and none other, and that to earn a life. And yet you could not by your works remove a single sin, not the least of them. The gospel declares not what you do. It declares what has been done for you. And its message is not work and live. Its message is believe and live. That's what the apostle is declaring in Romans, as in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And wondrous, he writes in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Does that mean that you can believe and then live under the power of sin? No. That we shall see as we enter the next chapter of this glorious epistle. When we come in our further consideration in this wondrous teaching to realize that in coming to know Christ, God has put us into a different realm. He has brought us out of a realm of sin and death and put us into the realm of righteousness and life. And we're going to see that outworked. But salvation and life is not by your works. It's by divine mercy and that alone. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And so, there's a big question. Are you lost? Are you in bondage to sin? Are you out of the way? Are you fearful of death and meeting the God you've sinned against? For you shall surely meet Him in judgment. Solemn, isn't it? No escaping. Your conscience right now declares to you that the preacher is declaring what's so to you. Then hear why the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever been lost? I remember one preacher, the woman telling him, "Well, preacher, I've always been a Christian." His answer, "That's a little too long." Have you ever been lost? May the cry of your heart be, "O Lord, save me. Show me Thyself." May the understanding of your mind be, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe." Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Believe, O sinner, believe God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and give up any thought of your own righteousness. Come to the cross and see the Savior dying in your place. Come to the empty grave and see the risen Savior, the Son of righteousness, shedding the light of Himself and His finished work into your heart. Cry out, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find." Give up, sinner. Give up yourself and give over yourself in complete trust to the Son of God who came to save sinners. Then cry with a thankful heart, "I believe because Thou hast given me to believe. I come because Thou hast bidden me to come. All has been done by Thee alone. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee and Thee alone be all the glory from start to finish." May God honor His blessed word.